a young woman walked into the office of Dr. Fred Craddock at Emory University. And she was confused and puzzled, clearly. And she explained to Dr. Craddock that she was not a Christian. And she had not read her Bible. And she had been at a very low point in her life. And in fact, just before she had come to his office, she had walked to a very high bridge and was going to jump off into the river below. And so she came to him because something happened just before she was going to jump. And she was going to ask him some questions because she wanted some answers. Answers are often what we want in life. Life is disorienting sometimes. Sometimes it is confusing and difficult, and we are at a loss, just like this young woman was at this moment in her life. Not having answers, maybe empty, having no hope or feeling no hope. And whether it's just our business from day to day or the struggles of loss and tragedy like has happened this past week in Florida, whether it's personal struggles with sin or other difficulties in life, sometimes it's just hard to find direction through the fog. We look out and we don't see anything in front of us and we wonder what is next and where are we going and what is all this leading to, and what's the point of all this anyway? And that's the sort of thing that leads people to despair, sometimes even to the type of despair that this young woman was feeling. This morning, I want us to open Scripture, look at James, the first chapter, and read through this text to see if it can help us, see if it can lift us up, can give us some guidance and some direction as we're seeking some clarity. We live in a chaotic world. We live in a world that is fully disoriented, not understanding right from left and up from down. And sometimes that can be very stressful and straining on our lives, whether it's our own situations or we're considering the world in general and all the difficulties that we face. And so we're just looking for answers like that young woman. I want us to look at Scripture, help it guide our thoughts and our minds this morning. When I was younger, I was 15, I began to drive. And I remember very clearly my father being in the car with me, and after we'd done some of the preliminary driving through parking lots and all of that sort of thing, we went actually out on the road. And he took me out at night, and it was a very clear night. But he told me, some nights aren't going to be clear. And here's what you need to know. You need to be able to look down and see that line on the side of the road, or look to the middle and see those two yellow lines in the middle. You have to find some point of reference to help you stay on the road when someone's lights get into your face, or there's fog, or it's raining hard, or it's snowing. We lived in Vermont. And so we need reference. We need those guideposts sometimes to help us. And I hope that I can offer that to you this morning from James, the first chapter. So good to be with you this morning. I'm glad that my wife's here this morning. She was sick last week, and it's just not the same when you don't worship with your wife. And so I'm glad that she's here with us this morning. And so many of you have been sick. We've been hearing the coughing. We've been hearing the updates of those who have not been present. And I'm glad that some of you are back with us this morning as well, glorifying God and lifting him up in praise. Thank you for being here. Begin reading with me in James chapter 1 and verse 3. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. I'm convinced this morning that it would be beneficial to actually just read through the entire book of James. There's so much good practical information in this book, and I want to encourage us as we look at chapter 1 to kind of pull out some of these thoughts and not just stop there, not just stop this morning, but to continue those thoughts on throughout the day and throughout the week and think about what James has to say here, and maybe some things I don't even mention. It would come up in your mind, and maybe you could read it again later this week, and something else would surface that would be beneficial to you, because that's the way this kind of writing works. I think James does have a system, and he does revisit many of these ideas later within his letter. But also, it's just coming off the page, general wisdom and general ideas and guidance and direction for life. Just some really important thoughts for us to think about as we're trying to gain clarity, as we're trying to have centeredness in life. And really, that's the idea we're trying to get at this morning. When everything is chaos and everything seems to be spinning around us, how do we remain centered? How do we think clearly? How do we think logically through the difficulties that come up in life and the situations that are hard to think through? How do we think about that from a logical standpoint, from a sensible standpoint? How do we remain centered? And I would suggest to you this morning, first of all, that what we need to do is start with what we know. We start with the facts. We need to start with what we know when everything else seems to not make sense. Such an important thing. Sometimes we delve into some of these subjects and some of these ideas, and we get deep in them, and they're hard to understand, and they're difficult, and they're confusing, and we forget maybe the first step was just start with the things we already know. Start with what we already understand. And James has a lot to offer along these lines as we read through this first chapter about things that we can know about life. When life is difficult, when life is hard and there are trials and we are stressed and we're going through difficulty, there are still some things that we can know, that we can be aware of. Here are a few that I think James offers us. Trials test faith and can produce steadfastness and wholeness in life. Now, trials can undermine our faith too if we let them. If we go the wrong direction, if we aren't thinking clearly, if we're looking at the fog and we turn our bright lights on and the fog shines back at us and now we're even more disoriented, yes, trials can undermine our faith. They can destroy our faith if we allow ourselves to go that direction. But if we keep the dim lights on and we look to the corner of the road and we see that line and we keep moving forward, then those trials test our faith, but they don't destroy it. They produce steadfastness and wholeness, completedness. It's going to help us build and to grow. That's really what he gets at here at the end of verse 4. Let steadfastness have its full effect. And we might not feel that in the moment. As we're going through a trial, as we're going through sickness, as we're going through some kind of loss. And it doesn't mean these trials are ever good things. Sometimes they may be, and we may not know that, but sometimes they're not. Sometimes trials are bad things, and they are horrible things. But yet, even in the midst of bad and horrible things, we can be tested in our faith, and we can come through that test, and we can become stronger. We can be built up. we can understand what it means to come through trial. And though we may grieve, and though we may have sorrow, and that we may not still have some of the answers we would like to have, we can be strengthened in our faith, that you may be perfect and complete, he says, lacking in nothing, verse 4. So one thing I know from James is that trials, although they can be horrible and bad, they can also be a way in which my faith is strengthened in the midst of that terrible situation, in the midst of loss and difficulty. And he goes on to share another truth. Those who remain steadfast, those whose faith is built up and they are perfect and complete and they're lacking nothing, those who experience this type of steadfastness under trial, they receive eternal life. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, it says in verse 12. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. I want to be very clear this morning. I don't know all the inner workings of God and what his plans are and what he intends for various circumstances, or if he intends anything sometimes in certain circumstances. And something that is terrible and bad and horrible, I am by no means saying that that somehow is turned into something wonderful, good, and blessed just because my faith becomes stronger. But the reality is, even in the midst of all of that, my faith can become stronger, and beyond that, as I become more steadfast and sure, despite the difficulties and the problems we face in life, I can have the crown of life which God has promised to those who love me. That's the promise he's made us. It's not that things in this life are always going to be wonderful and good, and that because I become a Christian, now suddenly everything's going to turn out right in life, and all those things that were going wrong are going to be corrected and go the other direction. That's not the idea at all. In fact, he goes on to say some other things about life, some truths, some facts about life. Earthly life is short. And surprisingly enough, within this text, I think is implied the idea that death is the great equalizer. You notice how he talks here about the lowly brother in verse 9 and the rich brother in verse 10. How they experience some differences in life, in this life, but in the end, it's all going to be the same. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, speaking of his relationship with God, how things change in nature when you are God's child, the rich in his humiliation, because he's not as special as the world seems to think. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. The way the world looks at things and sees people who are rich and powerful and sees them and perceives them as being so great and wonderful, those people, they may be great and wonderful in certain ways in their life, but the reality is the inherent value of that rich person is no different than the inherent value of the poor man. It's just a reality of life that James points out. Life is short, and whether you're rich or whether you're poor, you have this relationship with God, or you don't have a relationship with God. Either way, however this is going to work, and there is this great equalizer called death. It's going to bring everything into summation. And everyone's going to appear before the judgment seat of God and have to give an account, whether they're rich or they're poor. And whether they're rich or poor isn't going to make any difference in how that scenario goes. They're going to have this experience in the presence of God and give account of who they are and the things they did and how much they've centered on God in their life and whether they decided to follow him. And status, power, wealth, riches, none of those things are really going to matter when that time comes. But I've come down to what I really want us to think about in terms of difficulties and trials in life, a truth, a fact, that James centers on here just after this reality of eternity and the equality among men and the need for steadfastness. And that is this phrase, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and by him, and he himself tempts no one. Man, not God, is responsible for sin and evil in the world. And if we want to lay blame and we want to be upset about the things that are happening in the world, it is explained very well by James in the next series of sentences. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And then he throws in this line, which he repeats in a way throughout the rest of this chapter, do not be deceived. the evils that we see and the difficulties and the trials that we face in life, they are not the result of God. If there is blame to be cast, it is on man and it is on sin. Even if we want to go all the way back to Adam, this one man who through one action, as Paul demonstrates through Romans chapter 5, brought sin into the world, whereupon all die because of their sin, ultimately. And then there is the reversal of that that he goes into next, which gives us hope and comfort that this one righteous man through one righteous action now brings reconciliation. It's the reversal of the action of Adam. But when sin came into the world, death came right behind it. And God told them this was going to be the case, that sinful activity was going to bring these types of problems. So much so that the world itself was subjugated. God made it good, but evil was introduced into the world and presented problems. And so as we think about the difficulties, the trials, the tragedies, the loss, we better be warned by the message of James 1 that we aren't tempted to lay blame on God, but rather see clearly the truth for what it is, that each person is tempted and lured away and enticed, and at times gives in to desire, and when that happens, sin is born and ultimately brings forth death. The opposite of that is actually presented in the next series of statements when he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." Some of yours says, mine says shadow due to change, which presents another truth, likely if you just flip back one page in your Bible, or maybe even on the same opening, look back to the end of Hebrews. It says Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God does not change, people do. And when we're worried about the problems of the world, and we look and we see the evils that exist, it is not God that's changing, it is man that's shifting. It's man that's either shifting back toward God, and their hearts are being turned back toward God, as was indicated would be the case when the Messiah would come and Elijah would come before him, or it's man shifting away from God and his heart's turning from God. And the result of that, the consequence of that, is what we see in the world. It's the evil that we witness. It's the sin that we witness. When people's hearts turn back to God, it is the goodness that we witness. When people turn to God and they rely on God, it is the mercy and the compassion that we witness in people. And so it's not God who changes. It's not God who's shifting and turning and changing. It is man that is shifting and turning and changing. So we need to start with the facts. When we're considering the world that we see in chaos so often, and we see that the difficulties that we face around us, or even just our own personal trials, and maybe our own sometimes depression or low points in life, it's not God who's changing. We are the ones who are changing. And we may need to seek help in a variety of ways to change that, to change back to God, but we need to be presented with the reality first of what's actually happening in the process. God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. He created us and gave us dominion over the earth. That's what we see in the creation account. That Adam is naming animals, and they have a sense of dominion over the world. They're, in fact, to keep and guard the garden. They're given a status here by God because they are the pinnacle of his creation. And yet they rejected what God had given them. And as a result and as a consequence, they were kicked out of the garden. A few nights ago, I was singing the song Adam and Eve to Xander before he went to bed, one of the many songs Linda has written for us. And he loved that song. He wanted to sing it over and over and over. And he kept asking, why did Adam and Eve have to leave the garden? And of course, the song presents the story in a very vivid way for a child. They walked with God in the beautiful Garden of Eden until they sinned. It wasn't God who changed. It was Adam and Eve who changed. And chaos ensued. They're removed from the garden. The garden was guarded. And they were not able to return. And now they had to face the difficulties of life outside the garden. And really the rest of the Bible is about man trying to reclaim, be reconciled to God and walk with Him again in the beautiful Garden of Eden. But it would be good to remember that it was man's actions, man's sin, that created the fall. That God made everything very good. And yet it was by choice that Adam and Eve threw themselves into a situation of trial and difficulty. Secondly, I would tell us this morning that once we've started with the facts, where we need to go next is planning to control our emotions. Thinking carefully about what is truly driving us. Are we being driven by the facts at the foundation, or are we being driven by our emotions? Is that what's pushing us forward? Is that what's developing our thoughts and our ideas in our mind? And so we need to go next to planned control of emotions. Emotions exist. We're not going to remove emotions. We're going to have feelings. We may be able to, over time, shape the way we feel about things or change some of our emotions. But the emotions are real. They exist. But what we can do is plan how we're going to control some of those emotions. And James has some things to say about this, I believe. First of all, he just focuses on the idea of steadfastness, staying firm. The idea of understanding the attitude that should go into facing some of these trials and difficulties that we face in life. And we kind of touched on that already in the early part of chapter 1. And when he says, count it all joy or consider it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. But what he's not saying, again, is, man, all these trials, they're so great and good and wonderful. That's not what James is saying. But what he is saying is our attitude as we approach some of these trials makes a huge difference. And Jeff spoke on this really a few weeks back, talking about the idea of joy and what that is. And so you can go look that sermon up, and I won't revisit the ideas. But that's the concept there, that we consider it joy. It's the attitude that we bring into the situation, whether it's a good situation or a bad. But that we remain steadfast and sure, even asking for wisdom in difficult circumstances. And if we do so with faith, God will deliver. But we plan to control these emotions. And here's where I really want us to focus is in chapter 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. That's James's plan for controlled emotions. Slow to speak, because we need to consider carefully what we're going to say. Slow to anger, because we may not be reacting correctly. Quick to hear, because we may not have heard it correctly in the beginning. And the only problem with James's plan is that our world does everything exactly the opposite of what he says. I'm not sure I could find a text in Scripture in which the world does exactly the opposite more plainly than this text right here. Now, I don't think our society is the first one to struggle with this. Clearly, James is saying this to a society very different than our own. So throughout the annals of history, I think it's very likely this has been a struggle for mankind. But we have our own particular struggles in regard to this in our day and age, with how quickly we can communicate with people all over the globe and how fast ideas can be shared and exchanged, and how quickly we want to do so. He says, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Again, Isaiah dealt with this problem. Isaiah chapter 6, God tells him, this is going to be an issue you're going to have. They have ears to hear, but they will not understand. They do not understand. They choose not to. And then, of course, Jesus quotes this concept in Mark 4 when he's talking about the Jews that he's dealing with as he's speaking in parables, and his disciples are asking him, well, why are you doing that? And essentially he gives this answer. They have ears to hear, but they don't hear. And they have eyes to see, but they don't perceive. The people who want to see and the people who want to hear, they're going to seek out the meaning of these parables. And so that's why I speak in parables. People have had hearing problems and speaking problems for a very long time. And maybe you have this all together. I don't know. James deals a little bit more with this in James chapter 3 and talks about how none of us can tame the tongue. Maybe you have it together better than I do. But the reality is I struggle with this regularly. When there's something going on and we get on Facebook or on Twitter or we email or phone calls or whatever it is, it's so quick and it's so fast and we don't listen very well so often, and yet we're ready to speak. And so if our cues are taken from Facebook discussions and from Twitter feeds I would suggest to you that we're not following James's plan. So often, not all the time, but so often what is caught up in all of that is the exact opposite of what James says here in James 1:19. So often people are not really seeking to understand at all. In fact, it's just the opposite. They're seeking to understand someone else in the worst way possible. And then they are quickly becoming escalated in their anger and quickly speaking out against someone else or something else without proper consideration or proper time to ruminate and think about what's actually being said. And so ideas are bouncing back and forth so quickly that there's absolutely no way that James 1:19 is being recognized. And listen, I understand. I have a problem with this too. I think so many people do. And I have to specifically think, I need to not comment on this. Katie's great about this. Don't say anything on that page. Okay? I appreciate that. She could probably say it more to me. We get wrapped up when we think, well, I need to say something about this. No, we really don't. There's so many more important things in my life than saying something about whatever it is out there. It's okay sometimes to comment on things and to exchange ideas and all. That's totally fine. But I want us to understand the principle here in James 1:19. That it's actually a great thing if we regularly type things out on our computer and then delete them and never post them. If we're doing that, we're actually following James 1:19 much more clearly. And maybe we're working through that thought process. If we see it and we read someone's statement 3 or 4 times before we quickly respond to them, we're seeking to hear. We're quick to hear. We really want to understand what they're trying to say or what others are trying to say, rather than just waiting for the next moment to jump in and speak. And we're seeking to understand rather than immediately escalating to the 10th floor in anger about every statement we encounter. That's the plan, and here's the reason why. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. When I am angry or frustrated about something, it would be really good for me to realize that my anger does not produce the righteousness of God. Just because something has offended my sensibilities, just because I'm angry about something, doesn't mean God is. And I better be very careful before I start attributing my anger to God's anger and wrath. And making sure I'm seeing things from many perspectives, I'm looking at things as objectively as I can, as I'm seeking to hear what is being said, I'm seeking to actually be in dialogue rather than just to spout my own opinions and my own ideas and then be offended by anyone who won't listen to anything I say. Now, you can correct me if I'm wrong later, but if that doesn't define the internet world I see, I don't know what does. And so in the midst of this kind of chaos and fog that we live in as Christians, and we have these various media in which we can interact and exchange ideas, we best be very careful how we do that. Because James is very clear about the facts he starts with and about the plan he gives to us, that we are quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to answer. I don't remember if I've told you this yet or not, but either way, it's worth saying again. When I was working with Brother Bowman at Southside for 2 years, got to the end of that relationship as him training me, and we're about to leave, and he had some encouraging things to say to me, and then right as I walked out the door, my last day of work, he said, "Hey, you talk too much." Thank you. Appreciate that. It's a struggle some of us have, isn't it? If you're like me, you have to think, I need to not say something. Now, some of you may have the opposite issue. Some of you, I know, I've been in Bible classes with you. Some of you need to say, okay, I need to say something. You have great ideas to share, and you just kind of, you don't want to share them. The rest of us, we talk too much, and we got to slow down, and we need to be willing to listen and to think before we say all the things that we have thought about. Now the Bible classes are going to be completely quiet. But I do think this is the serious consideration that James gives us here in James 1:19. And the reason for it is powerful, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And I think the world in general gets very confused about this idea, that their anger means God's anger. And James says that's simply not true. But I want to point us, third of all, back to where we really began this morning. And that is, when we're seeking clarity, when there's chaos and the world is spinning, what we really need to do is come to the Word. That's actually what we've been doing all morning. Right? We talk about the facts that James presents, and we talk about how he talks about emotions and about our tongue and the way that we speak. All of this is coming right out of Scripture. And so what we actually need to do when there is a lack of clarity, when there's cloudiness and fogginess in the world, when there are storms to get through, where we need to come is Scripture. Now, we're using James 1 as a model, but the reality is we can go to many places in Scripture to gain the same idea, the same concept. James calls for us to allow the Word to influence and shape us. He says, just following for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. The young woman was talking to Dr. Craddock, and he's questioning her about the events of today. And she said she is on that bridge and she was about to jump. And this thought came into her mind. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. It stunned her. And so she came to Dr. Craddock to ask him, I don't know what's going on here. Can you explain this to me? So he began to question her. Are you sure you haven't read your Bible? No, I haven't sure. I'm very sure I haven't read my Bible. Are you sure you haven't attended worship? And she said yes, and then she hesitated for a second. And she said, when I was a little girl, my grandmother brought me to Vacation Bible School. He said, well, do you remember anything about what you did there? He said, well, we took little slips of paper and we wrote sentences on them and they had us memorize them. And so Dr. Craddock smiled and said, the gospel word has been stored up in your heart so that today it would save your life. When we aren't clear, when we're going through fog in life, we need to come back to the Word. We need to have the Word implanted on our heart. And maybe our situation is as extreme as this young lady in all facets. But just think about the power of being able to come back to the Word. Not too long ago, I was doing a study with some young adults over FaceTime in Tennessee, and I was talking about how to have a powerful daily routine. And one of the things I brought up was just the idea of Bible affirmations. And I had a list for them of things that you can think through, whether it's about being content or about being confident. Things like just having in your mind, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. When we're wanting to buy and we're wanting more, I mean, just this idea that the Lord is all I need. Just having these lists of verses and ideas that we've committed to memory, or at least we know the idea or the concept. And it's like that young woman, all of a sudden that can pop in our mind when it's most needed, because it's there. Because the Word rescues. It's not my own human thinking. It's not because I can come up with such great ideas that I can change things and make them better. It's the Word that saves. Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your soul. In the early Christian world, the idea of save didn't necessarily come loaded with this idea of eternal life. Most often it's used, especially outside of Scripture, just to talk about being rescued. Being rescued. That young lady was rescued. Because somewhere along the way, because of her grandmother and others who had influenced, she had that Word in her mind. The Word was able to rescue. The Word was able to save. And so we can interact and we can exchange and we can read books and we can go to good thinkers and think about all kinds of things in the world, and some of that might be really good, but what we really need to do is come back to the Word to find guidance and to find comfort. We can learn that many have struggled through life before us but have come out victorious. That's really what Revelation's about. We learn sometimes that problems never come with full explanations, but we carry on anyway. That's what Job teaches us. We can learn that we won't fix all this world's problems. It's just not going to happen. This world will not be perfect. It never will be. But what we can do is prepare for the world to come in which holiness and righteousness dwell. And many, many, many more lessons that we can learn from opening Scripture. And so next time we feel chaos in the world, next time we feel the world spinning around us, I would suggest not clicking that Facebook icon or getting on the app or tweeting on Twitter, but open this and commit a little bit more of the implanted Word, which is able to save the soul. Maybe we can help you do that this morning. Could be that you're not in Jesus Christ. The message is understandable in here. We can point you to some scriptures and we can read with you and help you come to an understanding, and we can work together on that so we can come to a better understanding of what God wants. But in the midst of all of that, realize what His plan is for us. And that is that we die with Christ, that our sins are washed away in baptism, that we give up the man of the world, the man of flesh. And that we put on Christ in baptism, we raise up a newness of life, ready to walk with Him in a life of hope. Maybe your life feels like it has no purpose this morning. Maybe you're like that young woman, you feel empty inside. I want to help with that. Not because I know so much, but because this book can help you. It has answers. It's not going to solve all your problems in life, but what it does solve is a relationship broken with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Can we help you with that this morning? Why don't you come now as we stand and we sing together.
Oh, how sweet will be to me.